And today, we're rounding out to Romans chapter 12. We've said that Jesus makes everything different, how you approach God, how you make decisions, what gifts you have and how you use those gifts, what love you express, the passion that drives you, the community that you forge. And today, we see that he makes different the conflict you engage in. Jesus makes conflict different. We're going to talk about that today. And to do so, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. In fact, why don't you close your eyes? No, open them because you're going to fall asleep. So keep them open. Imagine with me a world very, very different from this world, not because there's no conflict or arguments or contention in this world. No, what makes this imaginary make-believe world so different is that every single person in this imaginary world, without exception, they work really hard to understand the person that they are tempted to disapprove of or disagree with before they actually disagree with them or disapprove of them. They work really hard to understand them first. And the reason why they do that is because they know that they themselves are prone to misinterpretation, error, self-blindness, and ignorance. They know because of their own experience that half of the drama that they think is coming from the other person is actually coming from them. In fact, in their more honest moments, they know that as much as they seem to be crusaders of righteousness in conflict, actually what they want to do is win the argument. They want to win. They're into ego, not truth. And because they know this about themselves, every person in this imaginary world, they are humble. Slow to anger, slow to speak, quick to listen. They understand how easy they can fumble things up. And so in this place, they struggle to understand the people in their world. They are humble. And so when people offend them, the reflex in this imaginary make-believe world is that they tend to overlook the offense. They're slow to anger. They have hearts like teddy bears. They have hides like a rhinoceros. It's that kind of world. Now, in the event that the offense, because some offenses you shouldn't overlook, in the event that the offense is big enough, they don't go and tell the entire world about the offense instead of the person who offended them. They don't shout it out on social media. What they do is they go to that person in private, and in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, they share the offense in the hopes of getting that relationship back on track. Imagine in this, again, make-believe world, and I know this is really tough to imagine, but people did not fight on social media. Opposing political parties, they actually had the ability to sit down and to listen to one another and to engage one another civilly. I know that's very difficult to imagine, but imagine that in this world, what we agree with is greater than what we disagree with. Everyone wants to love one another with brotherly affection. No one takes themselves too seriously. Everyone is quick to honor one another. We seek to live in harmony. We hold hands and we sing the song, "We Are the World." We are the world. In fact, why don't we do that? Let's hold hands right now as Ryan comes up. Ryan, can you come up and sing "We Are the World"? Just teasing. Let go of your neighbor's hand. That's creepy. Now, what a strange and odd place this is. Right? A place where, I don't know, leprechauns and unicorns frolic in the meadow. Maybe this is just a place that's reserved in heaven and it has nothing to do with here and now. We may feel that, but that's absolutely not true. Totally not true. In fact, this place is the place that Christians are to inhabit wherever they go. We are to be a people of peace. We are to give a world that is embroiled with strife, caught in vicious cycles of violence and hatred. We are to model what it means for the kingdom of God to come and his will to be done in our lives, in our conflict. We are to model what it's like for the Prince of Peace to come to this world and to establish his peace, because he has established peace in our hearts, and that comes out in the conflict that we find ourselves in. You see, the church and Christians are to be a place and a people where an entirely different conflict takes place. We're called to be different. We're called to be different. Now, sad to say, we're not often different from the world in this department, are we? Sometimes we're very much like the culture, like the bantering that we see in social media, like the opposition of CNN and Fox News, like the opposition of Democrats and Republicans, like various theological factions, like, I mean, fill in the blank and you know where all that contention can be found. I think of, and I told the story before, I think of one father who heard a commotion outside of the window. And it was his daughter playing with her friends, and that commotion got louder and more heated and more argumentative until the little girls were screaming at each other at the top of their lungs. And finally, the father couldn't handle it anymore, and he swung open the window, and he said, "Will you stop screaming at one another? What in the world is going on?" After the reprimand, the daughter said, "But Daddy, we're just playing church." Sad, but true. And we're called to be different. Well, today I want to look at what this different conflict looks like, how we engage in it, how we are empowered to live it out. I mean, the fact is, we're going to fight. We're going to fight with one another. We're going to fight in this church. There's some conflict that's absolutely avoidable, but there's a whole slew of issues and areas where conflict is unavoidable. And so what I want to suggest this morning is that if we're going to fight, let's fight like Christians. Let's fight like people whom Jesus really has saved and is conforming into his peacekeeping nature. Let's fight like those who really believe in Jesus and are experiencing his life as he is growing in us, making us more like his reconciling heart is towards us. If we're going to fight, let's fight like Christians, like disciples who seek to place under his lordship all things, including our conflict. So how do we do that? How do we fight like Christians? Well, I'm going to give you 3 points this morning, because 3 is a number of holiness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we'll stick with 3 points this morning. Here's the first way you fight like a Christian. Number one, this is found in verse 18. Don't fight if you don't have to. Don't fight if you don't have to. And so the Apostle Paul, picking up from where we left off last week, says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, I love these realistic qualifiers here. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As far as you can manage it, live peaceably with all. You see, Paul here is conceding the fact that it may not be possible in that relationship. It may not be possible in that particular conflict for there to be peace on both sides. The reality is, not everyone will carry your picture in their wallet. Not everyone has you on speed dial. Not everyone thinks you're as awesome as your mom thinks you're awesome. And though we may be shocked to discover that there are people in this world who don't think we're particularly awesome, I want to let you know they exist. In fact, just to bring a little bit of realism here, repeat after me, I'm not that awesome. Go ahead. You're not. You absolutely are not. And some people won't know it and know it, and they will bring it to your attention. And Paul says, hey, sometimes you can't control the people in your life. You can't control how they feel towards you. Sometimes you can't control how they behave towards you. And so though you may not be able to control them, you can and must control yourself. Though you cannot determine their peace, you can determine your peace. Though they may be at war with you, you cannot be at peace with them. At the very least, you have peace in you, though you are at conflict with them. Paul says that's possible. Not only is it possible, it is the calling of God upon our lives. If you are in a situation where you can't diffuse the drama and you're forced to create space, establish boundaries, and often you should, and that person is seething and boiling with bitterness towards you, Paul says you don't have to. In fact, you are called to harbor no ill will. You are called to love them, to wish for their flourishing. You are called to hope for their repentance. You are called to do what verse 14 tells us to do. You bless those who persecute you. You bless and you do not curse. Now, I'm the first one to admit that verse 14 and verse 18 are a human impossibility. Like, that's not coming from me. Like, if someone curses me, if someone hurts me, if someone takes what's precious from me, I'm not saying, oh, bless you. Bless. Oh, I just love you so much. That's not coming from my heart. Man, there's all sorts of cursing. And although Paul's not referring to curse words, that's coming out of my mouth and my heart in addition to the cursing he's referring to. That's not native to our hearts. I'll tell you what's native to our hearts. Someone hurts us, we're going to get sucked into the battle, aren't we? We're going to allow them, and we would never concede this, but we're going to allow them to enslave us to their bitterness. What they do to us will leave us sleepless and spiteful and revengeful and resentful. We will allow them to determine what we feel, the war that's being waged on the inside. That's coming out of my flesh. That's just so natural, isn't it? For every one of us. We've been in our home now for close to a year and a half. And we have this inclined concrete driveway, and it's disconnected from the street with this inclined rocky gravel. And I think it's silly. And not only is it silly, it was very difficult trying to figure out how to get from the street to our driveway. And so for about a year, I mean, we would pull in and we would spin the wheels and dust would fly and rocks would be displaced and we would make a ruckus. We would know when the other person was pulling into the driveway because we just made a tremendous and horrible sound. Now, what we're getting close to kind of navigating this rocky embankment, but this is what happened. My wife, she's trying to pull in, and she's having a particularly hard time trying to get up this rocky embankment. In fact, we have a picture of her trying to get up from the street to our driveway, and the wheels are spinning and the rocks are being displaced and craters are there being formed in front of us. And finally, she's able to kind of, you know, go backwards and then make her way up onto the driveway. And she gets out of the car. The kids pour out of the car. She goes to the back of the truck. And we live in a place where there's lots of passersby. We have lots of neighbors around us. And when she goes to the back of the truck, there she sees a neighbor, a male, probably in his mid-50s. And he's there, and he has his arms crossed. And he's got a scowl on his face. And he is shaking his head in disgust and disapproval. Just mad dogging my wife. That's what he was doing. Disapproving of her 4x4 in skills. And so she comes into the house and she's like, there's a guy in our neighborhood. He's standing in front of our house and he's got his hands full and he's mad dogging me because I had a hard time getting up the driveway. And I'm like, no, he didn't. And so I go outside and he's gone. I come back and the whole family, we're all seething on the inside. In fact, we're like, maybe I should just do donuts in the driveway every time he drives by, just to teach him, you never wag your head at the McGee family. Never do that. And I watched in our house as the arms started to cross, as the scowls began to descend on our face, and as we started to shake our head. And for a good month, every time I drove past that guy's house, I'm doing this. If not on the outside, on the inside. In other words, I let this guy's shaking head cause my head to shake. I let his drama, the contention and the irritability that he brings because the world isn't perfect and people can't drive up driveways like he can and they can't afford the nice smooth path that he can afford. But I don't let the war happening in his heart affect mine. But we did. We let him steal our peace. And here's the fact of the matter. This is so petty, right? Just downright ridiculous. I want to let you know your pastor can be petty. Petty. But so can you. It's common to our humanity. And if we wrestle with feelings of revenge and bitterness and resentment with something as petty as this, how much more when people really sin against us? When they drag our name through the mud. When they take what is precious from us, when they betray those special confidences that we have with them, how much more difficult, in fact, I dare say impossible, on our own to conjure up what it means when Paul says, bless and do not curse. Be at peace, at least in your heart, even though you may be at conflict with them. You can do this. Paul says. And when he says you can do this, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that you can do this on your own. Let's be clear, the Christian life is impossible to live. The Christian life requires nothing less than a miracle to live day in and day out. The Christian life is a supernatural enterprise. And God expects you and I to act out the miracle of that heavenly conflict with those irritable neighbors as well as those people that harm us and hurt us deeply. Okay, Pastor Jake, I'm hearing that. How do we do that again? How does that happen? Well, that leads us to our second point this morning. How do we fight like a Christian? Well, number two, you don't fight someone else's battle. You don't fight someone else's battle. Let's continue on. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So consider the connection of verse 18 and verse 19. They're not put together accidentally. Paul is giving us a reason. He's giving us the resolve. He's given us a perspective that we need to get in our minds and get into our conflict in order to enable us to have that supernatural peace on the inside, even though we may be at conflict with people on the outside. And he grounds it in this admonition from God himself, who says, never avenge yourself, leave it to me. Vengeance is mine. Now, our natural interpretation of this, and I don't think it's wrong, but our natural bent when we read a passage like this is to say, God is telling me he's going to sick them. I'm going to get them. And therefore, I can like let go of that unforgiveness. And I think there is a degree of truth to that. It has to be sanctified. But there is a degree of truth where we see the souls of those who are beheaded under the altar of God in the book of Revelation, praying for justice. So yes, that can be the case. But I want to look at this from a different angle, rubbing up against this idea of ultimate restitution. Verse 19 is profound. Verse 19 is terribly difficult. We have to fight to believe verse 19 in our lives. Because if we don't, we will end up miserable for the rest of our lives. If we don't affirm what God is saying in verse 19, we will end up a bundle of phobias and contradictions and angst and anxieties and hatreds and discord with the people in our lives, because people are going to keep, they're going to keep bringing their mess into your life. They're going to keep hurting you and harming you and violating your dignity and bringing drama into your life. And so you got to fight to believe what verse 19 is saying. How do we fight for it? Well, let's think about verse 19. Paul here is clearly now not talking about the petty neighbor and his other neighbor shaking their heads back at each other. Now he's talking about serious business. Those people who truly hurt you, truly harm you, truly deface the dignity that God has given you. He's talking about those circumstances where everything in you says they have to pay. And if they don't pay, there will be a serious injustice allowed to exist in the universe. And because I have a sense that no justice is forthcoming, I will make them pay. I will exact the debt, and I will charge interest. Eyes for eye, teeth for tooth, piercing words for piercing word. I will keep reminding everyone what they did. In fact, I will remind them of what they did, even though they've asked for forgiveness, because I don't believe it. And that doesn't do it. I will make people repay by replaying over and over in my mind the harm that they did to me, creating all sorts of angst in my behavior and in my mood. I will make people pay. And of course, that's natural, but this is precisely the raging war that God says you can't let live in your heart. And it's found. The solution to simmer down, the ability to let go of that resentment and unforgiveness is found in verse 19. Notice what Paul is suggesting here. Right out of the gate, he's saying, as you're wrestling with that resentment, that unforgiveness, realize that ultimately that debt created by that person that seems to be directed towards you, ultimately that is not a debt to you, it's a debt to someone else. They owe reparations to someone else. And that may seem strange because, you know, if someone breaks my bedroom window and they spray paint on my wall right there next to the window, when those vandals are caught and the police bring them to me, everything in me is going to say, you give me money so I can fix what you created here. And so my temptation is to make them pay me for restitution for what they did to my bedroom window and to the wall, all until I realize, oh, I'm in a motel room. And that's only my window in a secondary or derivative sense. That's only my vandalized wall in an indirect sense. And it would be absolutely inappropriate for me to demand payment from those vandals when it's only the owner that can demand that. You see, as it turns out, you don't own the dignity that people are sinning against when they sin against you. That's not yours. In fact, anytime someone sins against you, it's only counted as a sin because they are first sinning against God's honor and God's worth. It's His worth, not yours. It's His image implanted in you, not your native intrinsic image. The rights that you have and the responsibilities that your neighbors have to recognize your dignity and to respect it, well, absolutely they should, but ultimately that dignity comes from God. And so when people sin against you, ultimately, Ultimately, they are sinning against the God who loaned you his value and his worth. Think about that remarkable prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51. It's after he commits a capital crime. He arguably compels a woman to sleep with him, and then after impregnating her, he seeks to cover up his tracks by killing her husband. The guy deserves to go to the gas chamber. David deserves to die. And when he thinks he's covered it up, we of course know that his crimes are revealed before God, revealed before the community. And we have this fascinating prayer from David in Psalm 51 where he collapses to his knees and he prays, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, you just and blameless judge." Well, wait a minute. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? And the answer is yes, of course he sinned against them. But it's only counted as a sin because God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." God said, "You shall not take the life of another person because they're made in my image." He did that because David was guilty of idolatry, worshiping a false god of sexuality and fame and power. He sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah because ultimately he sinned against God. And Paul is telling you this morning, for your peace in any conflict, you have to remember what God meant when he said, "Vengeance is really mine. I alone have the right to repay, says the Lord." That's just another way of saying, when people hurt you, don't forget, they're ultimately sinning against God. That's just another way of saying, don't forget that God is far more committed to righteousness than you ever could be. That's another way of saying, don't forget that there is not one sin in the universe that will ever go unpunished. Every sin will stand before the bar, the justice, the sovereignty of God himself. Everyone will give account, and justice will be met out for every sin. And for the believer who looks to Jesus, well, Jesus bears that sin for them as their substitute. For those who want to stand outside of Jesus and say, "I was a good boy in my life," they will have to answer for their sin without the righteousness of Jesus. In other words, notice the implication. If I harbor resentment and unforgiveness and revenge and malice in my heart towards those people who curse me, who hurt me, that must mean either, number one, I don't think that God is the most important party in my conflict, or number two, I don't think he's pretty good at this judgment thing. God, you're not very good at it. You're letting this happen unchecked. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take your place as judge. I'm going to fight your battle for you. God, I'm more committed to righteousness than you are. That's what we're saying when we harbor bitterness and unforgiveness, when we are at war in our hearts towards the people around us. It indicates that we feel more confident in our zeal for righteousness than God's. And that is a very scary bit of ground to stand on. And Paul is saying, realize what you are standing on when you try to step into the place of God. Paul says, let this be the place where God acts the miracle in you to let go. To let go of that resentment, to let go of that bitterness, to be at peace in your heart, even though you may not be at peace with people in your life. And that takes us to our last point this morning. The first point is this: how do you fight like a Christian? Well, number one, don't fight if you don't have to. Overlook the offense. Don't be a warmonger. Be a peacemaker. That's number one. Number two, you fight like a Christian by not fighting God's battles for him. letting him be the Lord and the judge and the one who makes all things right when you can't make things right with that person. And then number three, we fight like a Christian by fighting for others, not with them. Fighting for others, not with them. Look again at our text. And so verse 20, he contrasts the human propensity to seek revenge. And he says, instead of seeking revenge, you commit that to God. You believe that God is just. He'll make all things right. He's more committed to righteousness than you can ever be. To the contrary, instead of cursing those who curse you, do this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Some of you are like, barbecue chicken? That's a little bit later. We actually don't know what the burning coals refer to. I mean, there's speculation. Some people say that this referred to an Egyptian repentance ritual where if someone in that village committed some indecency, hurt someone, and it was public enough, in order for that person to indicate to that village that they have remorse about it, they feel conviction concerning it, and want to make restitution for the action, what they would do is they would put a pan on their head and put burning coals on that head and would walk around the village in a parade, not of shame so much as to say, my conscience has been ignited, my heart is pierced, and I want to make this right. And so they would go about with these burning coals. And so the application here is, instead of you seething with anger, burning up on the inside, wanting to act out revenge, instead do this. Seek God for the peace that you need. Have him act that miracle out in you. And then what you do is you do good to them insofar as it's possible for you to do good to them. And if anything will cause them to take ownership for their part, for their sin against you, if there's anything that could facilitate repentance on their part, it's going to be you doing good towards them. And just maybe that will ignite their conscience and they will repent and make restitution. Now, again, I don't know if that's the ritual Paul's alluding to, but I really do think this is essentially the point that Paul is making. And it kind of makes sense. I mean, think about it. When I lash out in anger towards my wife, Lori, and I throw my tantrum there in front of the kitchen sink, there that tantrum is out in the public. It's within the direct gaze of both of us in all of its inglorious pettiness and self-absorption. You see, I've just raised my voice and I said, who ate all of my Olympic Mountain ice cream? And I tell Lori, you know, Lori, don't you and the kids know how hard I work for this household, how much I give for you? And can I just have my ice cream to myself left untouched by the vultures that live in this house? What about me? What about me? And so there I am, throwing the tantrum. It's all petty. It's all immature. But notice, here is such a unique and remarkable opportunity for Lori to heap burning coals on my head, to ignite my awareness to the stupidity of my sinful tantrum, because it's there all by itself in its inglorious pettiness. And so she has to think through, how can I get Jake to take ownership of that? Now, if she doesn't seize the opportunity and instead raises her voice and starts to throw her tantrum saying, Jake, the last thing you need is another bowl of ice cream. What you need to be doing is hiking the Olympic Mountains, not eating Olympic Mountain ice cream. You're the biggest vulture in this house. You raid the pantry and the refrigerator, and there I catch you drinking the milk right out of the carton. You're a slob. I'm the one that works hard for this family. You don't respect the basic and reasonable expectations that we should have in this house. And notice now, it's not just my ridiculous tantrum there in front of the kitchen sink, left under the gaze of the public in all its glorious pettiness. Now it's her tantrum, and it's all muddled and mixed together. And all I can see is hers, and all she can see is mine. And as she responds sinfully to my sin against her, her sin against me just confirms in my mind that my stance on Olympic Mountain ice cream is most reasonable. In other words, we both lose. She loses, I lose. We are fighting with each other and not for each other. Now, if she responds in a positive way, of course, if she is kind and calm and cool, what will happen is her righteous response will stand in stark contrast to my ridiculous behavior. And if there's ever an opportunity, I'm not saying that this is a method that will prove true every single time, if there's ever an opportunity for me to take ownership of my tantrum, it's as she blows the cover off of my so-called justified stance about ice cream by her responding righteously towards me. The righteous response blows the cover off the unrighteous action. Coals may be heaped upon the head. A conscience might be ignited. Repentance might be expressed, maybe. This is most dramatically displayed with those two thieves that hung on the cross next to Jesus. In Matthew's account, both reviled and mocked Jesus, both made fun of him, both called Jesus a false Messiah, a fraud, a fake. And I believe that they were absolutely adamant in drawing attention away from themselves onto Jesus because what they were experiencing on their own particular crosses was an absolute shame and disgrace to family, friends, relatives, and the community. So here they are deflecting shame onto Jesus. And we know that on the cross, though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Though he was mocked and cursed, he did not curse and mock in response. In fact, he blessed. He blessed on the cross. He's praying for those thieves. He's praying for his executioners and the angry mob, and he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he's praying that for the executioners, but he's praying that for these thieves as well. And in Luke's account, something no less than a miracle took place with one of the thieves. He has a radical change of heart. I think it's what Paul's referring to in Romans 12:20, because it seems like coals were heaped upon this man's head through the righteous contrasting response to this man's wickedness with Jesus' kind words and prayer of forgiveness. In other words, the guy couldn't say, "Jesus, you're a big sinner anymore," because Jesus once again is proving in his response to this man that he is sinless. And so the cover of his self-righteousness has been blown. Coals are cast upon his conscience. His mind and his heart is ignited in remorse and sorrow, and he begins to rebuke his partner in crime. He changes his tune and he says, "You know what? We deserve to be on this cross. He doesn't. I changed my mind. He's not a sinner. He's not a fake. He's not a fraud. We are the fakes. We are the sinners." And then he turns to Jesus, recognizing him as heaven's King, and says, "Will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" How does Jesus respond? With cursing, with rejection. Some of his last words today, you'll be with me in paradise. Second to Saul of Tarsus' conversion to Christianity, this man right here, this thief on the cross, is arguably the world's greatest convert, most memorable. What changed? How did he take ownership? How did he experience remorse and repent? Well, Jesus does what Paul tells us to do. Jesus does not address the man's evil with evil. Jesus overcomes the man's evil with his goodness, with his righteousness. By the way, he does that for us. He does that for us. Do you realize God in the person of Christ does not repay you for your sin? He does not repay evil for evil. He doesn't even call in the debt and say, you must stand before the judgment seat of God right here, and you will bear the penalty of your sin. You must pay up. In Jesus, God doesn't do that. In Jesus, God himself says, though you owe this debt, you cannot pay. Though you owe this debt that should be eternal and should be in separation from me forever and ever, though you owe this debt, I will, in the person of my Son, I will bear this debt for you on the cross. On the cross. And that's precisely what Jesus did. Jesus experiences the vengeance of God so that you wouldn't have to. Jesus does not repay cursing with cursing, but cursing with blessing. And he does so that he might overcome the evil in your heart without destroying you. Because that's what ultimately judgment is apart from Jesus. It's God having to deal with your evil without Jesus, which means him eternally destroying you. But in Christ, he overcomes your evil without destroying you. And once you realize that the sins that you have committed against God himself, that he does not repay you for, but instead, at the cost of his beloved sinless Son, he absorbs that in himself. Once you realize that the sins we commit against him are so much greater than any sin that people can commit against you, that has to melt your heart. I mean, if anything is gonna bring a thawing to that heart, is gonna expose and remove that resentment and unforgiveness, it's to see that your God fought not with you, but for you. And from that we say, you know what? Having been a recipient of such extravagant, unmerited favor from God, lavished upon the infinitely ill-deserving, I'm going to fight for people, not with them. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. And before I pray, the reality is everyone here has been sinned against. We have been wounded. We have been betrayed. We have been hurt deeply. We have been rejected. We have been maligned, our name dragged into the mud, the most precious things taken from us, from those people that we entrusted those things to. Every one of us here have the occasion to bear bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness in our hearts. And I want to say that is so natural, and I don't even blame you for it, but there's a better way. There's a better way from God. He has peace for you this morning. He wants to come in and, as the Prince of Peace, and expel that is driving so much of your stance on life, your relationships, your moodiness, the tight fists that you have, the closed hearts. And he wants, as the Prince of Peace, to come in and to bring peace. Will you come and experience that this morning? Will you see that whatever harm has been committed against you, ultimately, it's against God. He is a sovereign judge, more committed to righteousness and making that wrong right than you ever can be. There will be a reckoning. It's going to happen. Justice delayed is not justice denied. Justice will happen. And so will you commit that battle to the Lord? It's not yours to fight. It's for Him to resolve, not you. And will you see this morning, Jesus blessing when we cursed Him, absorbing the debt in Himself, though we deserve to bear it in ourselves, eternally separated from God, that He bore God's vengeance so that you wouldn't have to. He fought for us, not with us. And He's telling us out of that freedom, out of that reality, to look at those people in our lives, to look at our conflict, to look at the drama in an entirely different way. Father, work that in our hearts this morning. We need You to act the miracle in us. We hear what You're saying. We trust it by faith, but we need Your Holy Spirit right now to descend and to expel that bitterness and unforgiveness. We need Your Holy Spirit to work in that peace. God, would You do that? God, may we stand back and see eternity swallowing up all injustices. May we see that we're bound for glory, And that momentary light affliction, even sins committed against us, are creating for us an eternal weight of glory. God, help us to grab onto that and to leave this morning free. Bound to be free. God, do that in our lives by Your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.